Okay, is this on? Good, perfect, perfect. Good to be with you guys this morning. You guys, of course, are just around the corner from my house, so your pastor's wife, your Simo, she's claiming that the stadium is going to be able to make more noise than what goes on here, but I don't know about that. You guys know how to praise. You guys know how to sing. Your pastor is away on a break today, and he's assigned me a segment in the series that you guys are in. You're in Philippians, so I'm just going to faithfully follow through with that, and I'm going to ask you if you'd just bow your head in a word of prayer as we do that. Lord, I believe that through the text that we're going to look at this morning that you're calling us to change. Father, you are the only one who can change us, and so this morning it's right for each and every one of us to turn to you and ask for your help as we do that and as we look into your word. We pray in Christ's name, help us. Amen. Sometimes there are things that need to be said that aren't that comfortable, and we're going to look at a text that is going there, actually. Philippians is actually a very joyful letter overall, but there's a transition that's beginning here. I'm looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, a very short segment, but it's very pregnant. So if you follow me or turn there, here begins the reading from God's Word. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man or person for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I have. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Sometimes there are things that need to be said, and sometimes those things need to be said in a community. Sometimes they need to be said in a family. Sometimes they need to be said with close friends. Just recently, we had an announcement that came in regards to distracted driving that came, and they've changed the ticketing and the penalties for something like that. Drivers aren't the only ones that have issues with navigating what's going on in their lives. We also have that in our faith communities. We get distracted. We have that in our own personal lives. And sometimes these things have to be addressed, and they have to be confronted so that there's going to be some change. And in the confrontation, I think there's some momentary tension that can happen. Maybe you've experienced this in your home. You know, you're the type of person, if you're like me, who likes to go to bed early, and you know, somebody else likes to go bed later, they leave the television on a little loud, eventually you're going to have to address that. Or maybe there's, I don't know, maybe it could be something petty, you know, nobody replaces the toilet roll, for example, or there's a negative attitude that just continues to go on with somebody in your family member, or somebody's not cleaning up after their dishes. I mean, eventually these things have to be dealt with and addressed with and confronted. Married couples, not just families, but I mean, couples themselves especially feel this in some areas. They understand it very well. For example, one person has a different spending pattern than another one does. This creates some tension. It's something that requires being addressed. Or maybe there's the time that they come home from work. Maybe dinner's ready at 6 or 7, and they don't ever come home until 9. They frequently come home late, and they can do something about it. It could be in other areas, in areas of intimacy. It could be in areas of who's doing the chores in the house. And it's not long before those issues become a stone in the shoe of the other spouse, and that person then carries the burden of making some requests for change. Now, this is where Paul is in this letter. He's carrying the burden for needing to make some appeals for change. And in a sense, he's asking the question, particularly of this community, is the way that you live actually matching what you say you believe? Now, let's backpedal a little bit and talk about this community for a minute. This was the Church of Philippi. It was one of the first churches that Paul actually founded in Europe, northern Greece, back in about AD 50. And they partnered with Paul in his missionary journeys and stuff like that. Paul currently is in a Roman dungeon, is where he is right now. It's about somewhere, theologians guess, between 61 and 63 AD. And Epaphroditus, who is one of the church members of the church of Philippi, has come to, he's assisting and aiding Paul, but he's come and he brought a report to Paul, and he's telling him that this particular church is facing a double problem. There's conflict going on amongst them, and they're also experiencing some strong secular hostility. And so verses 27 to 30 that we're looking at this morning actually mark the beginning of the actual body of Paul's letter. They're part of this first series of exhortations that Paul gives to a church situated in this Roman colony of Philippi. It's probably a population, they speculate around maybe a 10,000, but he's telling them in this small community, live a lifestyle that's worthy of the gospel in the community that you're in. Now, the big idea is this. The big idea is this text, in this text, Paul is encouraging this church to live in unity and courage. Say that with me. Unity and courage. If you don't remember anything else, remember those two words, okay? This is the big idea. Dr. Gordon Fee says that one thing that really aggravates the effective spread of the gospel is this internal unrest among believers. And the gospel is really about reconciliation. That's what it is. But unreconciled people have a very difficult problem of advertising that well. And so Paul speaks into this church to urge them to turn to Christ to adjust this in their faith community and to come to a common mind and a mutual love for the sake of the gospel where God has planted them. So we're going to dive in and just follow along with me. In verse 27, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." Well, all is not well in Philippi. Paul is addressing this. He's going to hit it head on about the disunity and this floundering that's going on in this community. He says, whatever happens. Now, when we read an epistle in the Bible, it's kind of like we're listening to one side of a telephone conversation. We don't hear what's saying being said on the other side. But I can imagine that Epaphroditus has come and he's told Paul, you know, this has happened and that has happened, and maybe, you know, he's explained the excuses that people have given for why these things are happening, why people are conducting themselves in certain ways in certain circumstances. The late Dr. Karl Barth asks us to envision Paul raising a bony warning finger and saying, whatever happens, above all, at all costs, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two English words, conduct yourself, actually are one Greek word. It's politomai. It's the word from which we get the word politics or the word political. And Paul intentionally uses this political metaphor because it meant to live as citizens. And he was doing that to appeal, really, to their civic pride. This is a very proud bunch of people. Here they are in a colony, and they're speaking Latin, if you can imagine. Nobody else is doing that around them. Very, very proud of who they were. Very, very proud of their citizenship. This was a Roman colony that Caesar Augustus had actually planted. It was a colony of foreigners whose organization essentially represented in miniature the citizen life of the homeland or of the motherland. What it reminds me of is when I was in China, it reminds me of being near the Huangpo River area and seeing all of those compounds, you know, the British compound and the French compound and the Spanish compound. Chairman Mao, Deng Xiaoping, nobody ever decimated those. They just left them as they were so you could actually see what these things were like. And when people were living in compounds like that, I mean, all the laws of the country were in full force, and basically it was a very protective context. Well, Roman citizenship was prized. It had prestige, but it also had individual and corporate duties and privileges that were tied to them. And Paul is playing on this idea. He's saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So what is intended by the wordplay is something like, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. We would put it this way, live in Coquitlam as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. And so he's telling them, carry out the things that you do, where God has planted you, carry out, live as a heavenly citizen in those organizations and in those contexts you're in. Show where your supreme allegiance actually is. Show that your treasure is not on earth. Live like that. Make this your legacy. Make this the way that you live. That's interesting for us to think about legacy. Have you thought about it? Have you thought about your legacy? I'm talking about here in this community. Have you thought about the life that you're leaving behind? Because this is what Paul did. He's calling this community to live, to really live for the things that really count. You know, apart from God reminding me in such a text as this, not to waste my life, to live a life worthy of the gospel, I will waste my life. We will waste our lives. Why do we need this message? Why do we need to hear these verses? Because apart from God convincing us, we will waste our lives. We will live for things that aren't eternal. We will live for things that are of the world. We will live for stuff. We will live for money. We will live for fame. We will live for power. We will live for status. We will live for sex. We will live for vacations. We will live for the next addition you're going to do in your house or you know, the next new car you're going to get or the next new thing or whatever it is. For you, we'll live for all of these other things. I'm not saying in and of themselves they're not bad things, but we'll live for these things. And we'll live for anything that really distorts our focus of what God wants us to be on about. Reread verse 27 for a second. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. One of the first most important themes we find in Philippians is about Christian unity. You will get there. Your pastor will take you there, I'm sure, as he goes through the epistle. But it's very necessary. It's necessary for, I'll just only mention a quick three. It really helps us to stand against hostility. It presents a believable witness because people come in and they go like, wow, you know, these people love one another. These people are actually warm, you know. It helps to keep us also blameless and pure before Christ, our Lord. Now, in every church, and I've worked in a number, there are always divisive issues that come up. There are always issues of loyalties that come up. There are conflicts. And like an elastic band that gets stretched when life gets hard, unity can get harder. It can get much more difficult. And Paul was encouraging this church to agree with one another, to work together. When we forget that our Christian vocation is to humbly serve together for the mission of Christ, some very ugly symptoms they need to be diagnosed and they need to be treated. And one of them is pride and one is selfishness. I'm not guessing at this because Paul addresses this later on in this epistle. He's very concerned about the vision within this church. And if you were to shoot up into chapter 2 and look at chapter 2, verse 3 or verse 14, he'll say, do nothing out of selfish ambition. He'll say, do everything without complaining and arguing. See, these are all symptoms of something problematic in the faith community. Our culture, I'm speaking broad speaking now, is very committed to self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency, self-absorption. And Paul challenges us to reprioritize our self-interests to the interests of Christ. If we don't, we actually stand in danger of following the culture away from the truth. Now, Paul must have expected, as I'm reading this, he must have expected to be released from prison because he tells them, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. What he is saying, put in plain English, is pretty much call on Christ to help reform what's going on inside your community. Your testimony is absolutely at stake, and this is why it's very important. So how do we make this happen? Well, he says stand firm, that we need to stand together as one, striving together in one spirit as one. Many theologians suggest that Paul is actually heavily drawing from the association of contest in war or in the arena, in this gladiator kind of struggle kind of thing, where struggle was one of life and death. And this idea of fighting side by side, kind of an idea. And the imagery for the Philippian reader would have been something very familiar. They are actually living not just in a colony, but they're living in a military colony, a colony that had lots of trained soldiers, so to speak, spearmen, trained spearmen who tactically fought in close ranks and that kind of thing. If you've seen any of the movies like Vikings or Spartans or something like that, you get this idea when a rain of arrows comes down, they all pull in with their shields and stuff like that. They're all working together like this. This is the kind of idea and imagery that he kind of plays around with language. That we need to make this joint, united effort, like an athletic team. You think of a dragon boat race or something like that. God help the guy who decides to move his oar out of sync with everybody else, right? No, they're all working together. Or like tug of rope, you go to camp, you go to church camp, you do that sort of thing, or like sports team. This is the whole idea. There are many people who are getting hit and getting wounded in faith communities because they're trying to do their faith alone. They're trying to do it in a way that God never intended it to be done. In fact, this is exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to isolate you away from being pulled into the unity of the faith community, away from the fellowship of the community. And one of the ways he does it, I'll speak especially to men, is through busyness. Just get you so busy and so isolated so that basically he can destroy your life and so that it doesn't become and flourish in the way that God wants it to flourish. If we could do this faith life ourselves, we don't need God. We don't need fellowship. We don't need the faith community. But that's not the message that we're reading here. And the message here that we're reading is that we're called to bring our focus back to the Lord so that the Spirit can coordinate the body and he can bring us together in harmony in the faith community to live out the good news in a context like Coquitlam. If we want to trash our lives, just stay away from the gospel. Just stay away from the faith community. Stay away from fellowship. Stay away from the truth. That's how we trash our lives. But I don't think that's what we want. And Paul's words take us to where we should be. Verses 28 and 30. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Society was looking at Christians in the context, contextually, with a very critical eye. And Paul did not want this young church to give an occasion to slander, to be slandered by the secular community. And so it's very interesting that he uses the word frightened. Actually, that particular word only in the Greek only appears once in the Bible, but it appears in extra-biblical Greek literature, and it's used to refer to this uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. What an imagery, right? What a strange picture. Something was bringing about fear and intimidation to this church. I don't know what it is, but Paul was talking about those who oppose you. In verse 30, actually, he actually makes a comparison when he was there a decade or so earlier, and the conflicts that he experienced in Philippi, and that they were experiencing the kinds of disturbances in the present context. He doesn't say who was opposing the church, but we could broad stroke guess perhaps who it was. Remember, Philippi was a Roman military colony, so it was especially dedicated to the emperor, and the cult of the emperor included divine titles like Savior and Lord, if you can imagine. We would never say that to our prime minister or premier or whatever, but these are the terms they were using. And in every public event, when in their little arena that they had there, they would proclaim, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Savior. In the same way that I would go to a Whitecaps game or I'll go to a Canucks game and, I would get up in a stand and sing, Oh Canada, right? They would do it just like that. And so the obvious problem for the believers in this context is that, well, they're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, this creates suspicion and hostility because a Christian cannot proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And to top it off, the Lord Jesus Christ had actually been crucified by a Roman lord, and that branded Jesus forever as being an enemy of the state. So this is very tough for these Christians in this context because they don't share some of the sympathies and the values of the of this secular culture in Philippi. What the Philippian Christians cannot see in, say, somewhere around 63 AD, is they can't see that if they live out faithfully and build and leave a legacy, what it will do to that community. By 480 AD, this entire region where they are, this little small church, is all Christian. The historians tell us by the 6th century, it was completely, entirely all Christian. And this started there. It started with this church. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the history of this church. I was serving with another church, and I remember some 17 years ago, although your church goes back a little earlier than that, but the building, the championing of the building of this particular facility was about somewhere around 17 years ago. Someone can correct me later if you like, but you wanted to build a faith community in a church here. I remember that. And your old Reverend, Philip Sang, Sang Muksi, was a friend of mine, and I remember the challenges. There was opposition that was coming from all around this community to build a church here, a sacred space, a place to reach out to the community, a place to provide ministry to people in this community. And I remember going to City Hall. Philip said, Matt, would you come over to City Hall? I think I was the only Guaylo, actually, with the guys. Everybody else was. And I remember listening to, seeing the courage, actually, in the faith of your founding members. They were standing there, and I know it was really tough. And I stood there, and before I spoke at the very end, I listened to all these other people speak. It was horrible. One person even said there would be your worst nightmare. I mean, that's very intimidating language, right? And thank God that our city fathers are smart enough to see through stuff like that. But anyway, God did something incredible, absolutely incredible, as many stood with one bonded soul and stood courageously in that context. But what about today? What about now? We need to be paying attention to the kind of talk that we are doing in our community. We need to, and particularly about the future, we're not to be living in fear. In Christ we win. In the end we win. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. Our penalty in this life has been paid through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And we're supposed to be living for the glory of God. And we're supposed to be living as heavenly citizens in this context that God has placed us. And this is why we need to remind ourselves of how great our God is, remind ourselves that He is with us. If we have a flawed belief in the sovereignty of God, we're going to be afraid of being offensive in this context, in this community. We will not trust the Lord. We will be intimidated. And we won't attempt things for God. We'll be governed by fear instead of faith. I love a song, and actually I would urge you, for those of you who are inclined, to look up this song written by Casting Crowns. It's called We Were Made to Be Courageous. Actually, a whole film was done on it. Some of you may have seen that. I think it was called Courageous, right? Somebody could. But I just want to read a few of the words, because I think they're really, really helpful. It said, we were made to be courageous. We were made to lead the way. We were to be warriors on the front lines, standing unafraid. But are we now watchers on the sidelines? Where are the people of courage, the song goes. We were made for so much more. Let the pounding of our hearts cry, we will serve the Lord. The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands. Make us courageous. Lord, make us courageous. Can you say amen? Okay, great. Verse 29, Paul says to this community, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Okay. All right, here we go. Two gifts mentioned here. One is faith and one is suffering. And I can just feel the tension all of a sudden just hit the room. Philippians has a lot to say about the problem of suffering. He just touches on it here, but later on, your pastor, I'm sure, will get into it. Really, the question, how can God be good and all-powerful and yet create a world in which suffering is often very intense? Now, Paul was suffering when he wrote this letter. It's hard to imagine. I sat down, I was last night and this morning, I read through the whole thing. I say, there's so much joy, so much rejoicing in this letter, but he touches on something very sensitive. He's suffering, and he's done nothing worthy of blame, yet he was awaiting a trial that would result in him being charged and executed as a criminal. The Philippian Christians also, in the context of this letter, were also suffering at the hands of hostility in their community and their own society. And yet, despite this, if you read the whole letter, Paul is filled with joy in the midst of a very, very hard situation. And he's not joyful because he thinks people ought to laugh at pain thinks that suffering is good or something like that, in and of itself. And how could a person could be joyful in a Roman dungeon? If we could kind of wrap our minds around that. How can you be joyful in the midst of internal and external stress? Perhaps the question for the Philippian church was, why does an all-powerful, all-merciful God allow his people to be exposed to the abuse of authority and the violence of evil in the world? I think this is the Iraqi Christian and the Syrian Christian question, I would guess. Maybe the church of Philippi was struggling with these doubts and fears to the point of questioning God's power or goodness in their own painful situation. If we just look at suffering alone in our lives, I think some Christians can quickly conclude that because they're suffering, maybe God doesn't care, or maybe God must not love me, or he's angry with me, or he's withholding blessing from me. We can get very confused. In fact, we can judge God. It is highly possible that there were a few in the Philippian church who were convincing people to believe that there was no place for suffering in Christian experience. And that's a false idea. That is a false teaching. This is where we need a worldview shift, and this is where Paul does it for us, and he's doing it for them. Too many of us have a purely cultural view of what joy is. That joy is health, and it's wealth, and it's success, and the lack of pressure or hardship, maximize my pleasure, minimize my pain. It's when your church is growing. I'm not saying those things in and of themselves aren't joyful, but we're very, very uncomfortable discussing about joy in the midst of hardship. We want the hardship to go away. Yeah, I'm in the same stuff as everybody else in the room. We want the hardship to go away. And yet the hardship would not go away for Paul or for the Philippian church. And Paul had to address the false idea that if you are really a Christian, you won't suffer. Worldview adjustment. Suffering comes, just being born in the world, suffering comes. But suffering comes being a Christian. Suffering especially comes being a Christian witness. And Paul's understanding of suffering is based on Christ's teaching of discipleship. A servant isn't above his master. And servants are like their master. He's not promoting any simplistic answers to suffering. Let's just call it what it is. There's an incredible mystery to suffering. We're all challenged by this. It is one of the greatest, biggest challenges to the Christian faith. I'll say more about that in a minute. But he knows that God often works through suffering and weakness because it fosters growth. To accomplish his goals, there is a cross that must be carried. And that's why he says it has been granted. We don't capture this in English, but the Greek word is ikaris. It means gifted. What a strange word, right? Gifted or graced with the ability to endure suffering. Now, who wants to be gifted to suffer or graced to suffer? Can I take a pass on this? Christians are to live on behalf as an extension of Christ as Christ lived and died on behalf of this broken world. And this is why in part salvation includes suffering. The path to eternal glory includes going through the suffering of the cross. Paul's not being morbid here. He's not celebrating the suffering in and of itself. He's celebrating that God's purposes are being done. And this is why he says it has been granted on behalf of Christ. There's no accident in their suffering, nor is it God's punishment. God's not angry with him. It is a sign of his favor that they actually are the children of God. Oh, wow, this is a worldview adjustment for us, and I'm sure for them. The Philippians were called to the privilege to believe in Christ. That's a gift, right? It's not of ourselves. We can't boast. It's a gift. And equally, they were called to endure pain, suffering, and hardship for Christ. When we look at suffering through God's word, we can see we serve a sovereign God and that there's no accidents in his economy. Don't try to figure it out because it's full of paradox. It's full of enigma. It's full of complexities that our brains can't wrap around it. God doesn't call us to figure it out. Just accept the mystery. Trust. God loves me despite what's going on. God wants to bless you and I through the various kinds of suffering that we go through. And suffering for the sake of Christ is part of Christ's calling. I have a couple of books that are coming out in this summer. Actually, one of them, I just want to tell you that the artistry was Travis Anderson did the cover of one of them that's coming out on transformational English ministries in Chinese Canadian churches. And so it'll be on Amazon. Look for that, okay? But the other one is called Hope Alive, Going and Growing Through Pain. And I share a whole bunch of stories and cover different angles and aspects of suffering. For those of you who are interested more in that topic, other angles about it, the broader topic of it, I just kind of point you in that direction. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So it's good for us to remind ourselves that the New Testament presents suffering as a means of God achieving his gracious purposes. It kind of blows your mind when you read in the scriptures that it says that it pleased God to bruise Jesus. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around, but it's true. It's true because God would accomplish his purposes, but he also achieves his gracious purposes in the suffering that we go through and the kinds of things that we're going through. The Gospel of John chapter 16, verse 33 says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, Paul ends with verse 30. He says, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, he's referring to when he was there a decade earlier, and now here that I still have, he's over in this Roman prison. He shares with his church his own situation in this Roman prison to encourage the church as they're facing their hardships. This letter was intended, and these verses are intended in this part here, to really set their minds at rest, to be at peace, that Paul's chains were evidence for Christ, what he was going through. And Paul was overcoming, really, I think, depressiveness by his confidence that he placed in Christ in the midst of what was going through. They were encouraged to also do likewise in the struggle that they were dealing with. For Paul, the Christian life was something that involved conflict and spiritual warfare. He opens that up in Ephesians chapter 6. But it's a war that's fought with God's assistance. All in favor for a life that is not wasted for things that won't matter in eternity? All in favor of living a life that really matters and leaves a legacy for Christ? Paul takes us there. And he says, it's time to start thinking about that, not tomorrow, now, today, this hour. This is the word of God for us this morning. It's time for us to think about what God is calling us to. It's time to think about the legacy that we're actually leaving. It's time to stand firm and to be fearless and to make it count. Only let our lives be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you risk an amen. Amen. God bless you. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. Lord, I just pray you help us. Help us this morning to take your word to heart. May it change us. Lord, help us to realize how short life is and to realize that only what is done for you really counts for eternity. Help us to change and live for you, not for self and not for stuff. In Christ's name we pray.
Thank you, Pastor. This Let's rise. This is the time, amen, to take a stand for God. Just abandon yourself to Him. Stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. Stood before my feelings. Stood before my family, carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? Offer this heart to, but offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. So I walk upon salvation, your spirit alive in me. To declare your promise, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? What can I do? But stand of our hands up high, hearts abandoned to Him. Together, sing this. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the One who gave it all. So I'll stand my soul. What can I say? can I do? It's offered his heart to me. But offered this heart, oh God, completely to you.
As we go from this place, may the love and the grace, may the mercy and compassion, may the forgiveness and salvation, may the comfort and guidance of God the Father, creator of all, his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his presence, the Holy Spirit, may all of these carry us now until the end of time. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated.